Well, if you're keeping tally, this morning's study of Old Testament history is our 10th installment in what will very likely be a lengthy series. Thus far, if you've not been able to be with us, thus far we've worked our way from God's creation of the universe and everything in it to Adam and Eve, their sin and subsequent expulsion from the Garden of Eden. We've talked about the incident involving Cain and Abel, the two distinct people groups that descended from them. We've looked at the flood narrative. We looked at Noah's life, Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and how they are responsible for the existence of every single person living on the earth today. We've talked about the Tower of Babel and God's confusing man's common language into many languages, and we also talked about the subsequent migration and expansion of those people into various parts of the world. Now this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we find ourselves at Genesis chapter 11, where Moses talks specifically about the descendants of Shem. And why Shem? Why not talk about the descendants of Ham or Japheth? Well, the answer is simple. As we've already discussed, the descendants of Shem, the Shemites, became what we know today as the Semites, or the Jews. And who is the most famous Semite of them all? Christ. Someone jumped, woo! Fast forward, right? Several thousand years. Abraham. Let's start at the beginning, folks. We are studying the scarlet thread of redemption. We are studying the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, but we're not quite to Christ yet, even though that's a correct answer. The most famous of the Semitic people, the patriarch of the Jewish people, is Abraham. And it's through Shem's line, as has already been pointed out, that Christ will come. In fact, if you look over at Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, what do we read there? Chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, we read this, the genealogy, or the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew then proceeds to list all of Jesus' descendants, beginning with Abraham. As you know, Luke gives us a genealogy as well. In the third chapter of his gospel, but he begins with Joseph and goes all the way back to Adam. And who appears in verse 34 of Luke chapter 3? We see Abraham, the son of Terah. This is why Moses chooses to follow the line of Shem as opposed to the other two brothers. He wants to, even this early on, make the connection for us between Abraham and the Messiah. And I find this really interesting because other than by divine inspiration, Moses would have had no way of knowing anything concerning Abraham's progeny. He would not have understood the genealogy of Christ. He would not have understood that this Shemite, Abraham, would eventually become the father of all who believe. It's quite likely that Moses viewed Abraham much in the same way that Jews have viewed Abraham since Abraham became Abraham. It's quite likely that Moses just saw this as a family line, physical seed, through which the Messiah would come. He really didn't know all the ins and outs that we're privy to when it comes to understanding exactly what the promise to Abraham meant. Remember, it's not the children of Abraham's physical seed, it's the children of the promise made to Abraham that there would be countless numbers of individuals who would have like precious faith as Abraham, a faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness, again on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Well, if you look at Genesis 11, let's begin reading at verse 26. And once again, there's a lot more here than meets the eye. Let's see if we can expose some of the more salient points that need to be made here. Beginning at verse 26 of Genesis 11, we read this. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans, or some of your translations might have Ur of the Chaldees. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, before we begin to look at the life of Abram, who would later become Abraham, I think it's important to first look briefly at his father, Terah. By the time Terah himself comes onto the stage of human history, monotheistic religion, that is the belief in one true God as opposed to polytheism, which is the belief in multiple gods, by the time Terah comes onto the scene of human history, monotheistic belief had begun to erode significantly. It had begun to be replaced by heathenism, paganism. Terah himself, although he was a descendant of Shem and a part of Shem's godly line, Terah was an idol manufacturer. Terah was a polytheist. Terah worshipped many false gods. In fact, if you look over at Joshua 24, look at Joshua 24. This is actually recorded there. And again, this just illustrates the need that we have to understand the whole counsel of the Word of God and not just read isolated passages and interpret them accordingly. If you're going to know what you should know in terms of Old Testament history, in terms of anything really, you need to know what the Bible says about everything, everywhere. Again, I can't emphasize that point strongly enough, and this is just one of those examples. In Joshua 24:2, we read this. Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So there's the verification that Terah himself was polytheistic. Now, according to Jewish tradition, at one point, Terah took his young son Abram to King Nimrod, and he took him there to be tried for blasphemy. Now, this is, again, according to the Midrash. If you've never read the Midrash, it's not inspired, but it is built upon centuries of tradition among the Jewish scholars. What's tradition worth? Not much, right? Because there are myths and fables that arise, especially as they pertain to really important people like Abraham. But it's very interesting, nonetheless, to see what they've written about Abram's early life. His father took him against a Nimrod to be tried for blasphemy. And what had Abram done? Well, again, according to tradition, he had tried to persuade his father and others to reject polytheism and to embrace monotheism. In the process, Abram is said to have taken an axe and destroyed all of Terah's inventory. Terah had all of these false gods that he had created, idols and trinkets and so on and so forth. Abram allegedly took an axe and destroyed all of those things. And again, according to the Midrash, Nimrod sentenced Abram to be thrown into a fiery furnace from which Abram emerged unscathed. Sound familiar? Are they borrowing from Daniel's account? Maybe. Maybe not, though. We don't know. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. There's also an interesting part of this story in which Abram's brother Haran was unsure who to side with. And so he said to himself, he said, well, I'll side with the one who comes out victorious. If it's Nimrod who comes out victorious, if Abraham is indeed killed in the fiery furnace, then I'm going to side with Nimrod. How noble. How brave. But if Abram comes out unscathed, then I am going to embrace monotheism. Well, again, Abram was thrown into the fire. He survived. His brother became a monotheist. And how long do you think his brother remained a monotheist? Not long. Because when he announced that he was now siding with his brother Abram, he too was thrown into the fiery furnace and he died. Now again, interesting story. We don't know if it's true or not. But it does tell us something about the fact that Abram himself was a monotheist. We know that for a fact. Abram was a believer in the one true God. Now, other legends suggest that when Terah himself became a monotheist, having witnessed this thing, he went from manufacturing idols to be the first person in history to mint coins. So he turned his skills to making coins instead of making idols and trinkets and so on and so forth. There is some historical verification of that. We do think that at that point, at least during that particular historical time frame, that's when coins began being used as currency among the people. Whether Terah was the first one to mint the coins or not, again, it's part legend, part historical fact. We really can't distinguish which is more accurate. Now, why is all this important? Well, it's not really that important, except in one particular way. There are some scholars and theologians who like to point to Abram as the first monotheist. If you've ever taken Old Testament courses, if you've ever read what scholars and theologians have to say about monotheism, very often you'll find them referring to Abram as the father of monotheism. But is that true? No, it's not true at all. As a matter of fact, this is just another of the distortions that we very often see in the historical record, where people posit things as if they're true, and people simply believe that they're true, and so off we go. Abram becomes the father of monotheism. But let me just ask you this. Who were the first monotheists? Adam and Eve. Did they not believe in the one true God? Most certainly. Their children, Cain and Abel. They made sacrifices. To whom? To the one true God. Not to many gods. Paganism, heathenism, polytheism had not become a thing during Cain and Abel's lifetime. Now again, that would happen later. And Abram would be the one who would return his people back to a belief in the one true God. But again, we can't discount the fact that Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah wasn't listening to multiple gods, was he, when he prepared the ark? When he went inside the ark and sealed he and his family up along with two of every kind of animal and seven of every kind of clean animal and so on and so forth? No, he worshiped the one true God. When did things change? When did the wheels begin to wobble and fall off? Well, that would be, as we discussed last week, at the Tower of Babel, or thereabouts. Nimrod was a well-known polytheist. Nimrod was a pagan. Nimrod was a heathen of the highest order. And he had multiple followers. He was a powerful man. He had established the city of Babylon. He had done what no man thought possible. He had amassed a fortune for himself. He had amassed a large following of people so devoted to him that they would try to build this tower of Babel in order to ascend into the heavens and in order to prove that they themselves were sovereign. They themselves were supreme. And when man gets that attitude about himself, what happens to his confidence in God? Well, it becomes unnecessary. This is what has happened cyclically, and we're going to talk about that more in just a minute. This is what happens cyclically throughout man's existence. We see great periods of time in which man's dependence is on God, and then we see that relaxed when man gets too full of himself and begins to believe that he is the end-all and be-all of all creation. Nimrod's leadership led the people to believe that they were in no need of God for anything. As Edersheim noted, he said, instead of the unseen creator, man regarded that which was visible, the sun, the moon, the stars, as the cause and ruler of everything. I find that really fascinating. You know, sun worship has been a thing for a long time among heathen people. Moon worship, the worship of the stars. And you may be thinking, well, people don't do that today, do they? What's astrology? The zodiac. It's really just a form of worshiping the creation as opposed to the creator. Now again, if you believe, as I do, that all history is cyclical, that is that the same old things keep happening over and over, as Solomon appropriately lamented, he said there's nothing new under the sun, and that's true today as well. If you believe that history is cyclical, we can see the same things happening even in our time. Not only with astrology, but in countless other areas. I tend to agree with Francis Schaeffer, who said back in the 1970s, he said, ours is a post-Christian world in which Christianity, not only in the number of Christians, but in cultural emphasis and cultural result, is no longer the consensus or ethos of our society. I firmly believe that we are living in a post-Christian society. How do I know? Because we're not winning the culture war, folks. We are not captivating the hearts and minds of people in this country, let alone the world. Now, there are a bunch of factors that we could attribute that to, namely the fact that we don't evangelize the lost as we should. We don't live out our faith as we should, compelling others to ask us what makes us different. We don't live credibly in a lost and dying world as followers of Jesus Christ. But there's also the element of God's providence. I've told you before, sorry to my theonomic friends, sorry to my post-mill friends, it's not going to get better. It's going to wax worse and worse and worse and worse until what? Until everything's burned up. Until He returns. And the end result is everything that you see around you will be burned up in a fervent heat, will melt, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth created. Folks, that's indisputable. It's indisputable, but here's the thing. It's not an excuse that we should use to not evangelize. We should not resign ourselves to the fact that, yes, all of this is going to go up in smoke one day. What we should be doing is becoming even more fervent in our desire to see as many as possible enter into the kingdom of God before this happens. My fear is that we have gone the opposite direction. In today's world, think about it, it's far more fashionable, far more acceptable to be an atheist than a Christian. The most beloved and accepted among us are those who believe in things that are 180 degrees opposed to what God's Word teaches. It's perfectly okay, cool even, to be a polytheistic believer in the power of crystals and attribute everything that happens to the universe as opposed to being a Christian. Just like it was in the days following the Tower of Babel, we're witnessing the attempted systematic dismantling of monotheistic belief the world over. Where do you think this idea that all roads lead to God comes from? Where do you think people like President Bush years and years ago, remember when he said that we Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Where does that train of thought come from? It stems from, really, the abandonment of true monotheistic belief. There is but one God. There is but one Savior, who is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not multiple roads that lead to salvation. There's only one. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to me except, or no one comes to the Father except through me, he meant that, and that is as binding today as it ever was. We need to understand that. We need to preach that. We need to promote that in a society that, again, is quickly starting to abandon monotheistic belief altogether. Well, with all of this as a backdrop, and I think this kind of serves as a good foundation for what we're going to talk about next, go back to Genesis 12. Look at Genesis 12. And let's begin to look at this man named Abram. First of all, what does the name Abram mean? Anybody know? The name Abram means exalted father. What a strange coincidence that the father of nations, the father of all who believe, would be given this name by his pagan parents. Right? God knew differently. Anyway, as we read at the end of the previous chapter, Abram's father Terah took Abram and his wife Sarai and Lot, his grandson, from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now, I think it's important at this point that we get a lay of the land before we move forward. A lot of times you read your Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, and you see all these places mentioned, all these names mentioned, and you know, very seldom do we actually go to the map in the back of our Bible and try to figure out where all these places are, what all these names mean, and so on and so forth. Let me just encourage you to always do that. Whenever you come across a place name in the Scriptures, go to the back of the Bible and look at the map and locate that place. It'll help you kind of contextualize what's being taught in that passage even better. Right? So let's do that now. When we're told that Abram, his father Terah, his family, went from Ur of the Chaldees. Where exactly is Ur of the Chaldees? Well, look back at your maps. Some of you, well, most of you, should have a map of the time of the patriarchs. Right? And if you'll look, Ur was once a coastal city near the mouth of the Euphrates River because of erosion and droughts and things like that. It's a little more inland away from the Persian Gulf, but it's about 10 miles from Nazaria, which is in modern-day Iraq. And if you'll look, just find the Persian Gulf and the Euphrates River that flows into it, and you should see Ur not far from the Gulf itself. Terah took the family from Ur to a place called Haran. And if you want to find Haran, just follow the Euphrates River northwestward, or in case you're directionally challenged, up and leftward. And Haran is located due east of the city of Carchemish. Today, the city of Haran is located in southeastern Turkey. So that gives you an idea of where these places are. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Most people familiar with the account of Abram's leaving his country at God's command maintain that Abram was living in Ur when the Lord told him to leave, right? You probably heard that. Many of you were raised to believe that in your Sunday school classes. Is that correct? Well, if you look at verse 4 of this chapter, we're told that Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, how do we know for sure exactly what happened? Was Abram in Ur when God called him to leave his country, or was he in Haran? Again, if you just go by Genesis 12, you might get the impression that he was in Haran when he received this call. Actually, that's the chronology of the passage. Well, in answering this, first of all, we really don't have sufficient data from chapter 12 to make that determination. When God tells Abram to go forth from his country and from his relatives and from his father's house, the key word in that passage is not Ur. It's not there. It's not even city. What's the word? Country. So what God is doing, He's asking or commanding Abram to move from his country. What country? Mesopotamia. That country located in the Fertile Crescent that would include the Tigris and the Euphrates River, much of the Persian Gulf, modern-day Iraq, Babylon. Abram was being called to leave his country. Now, the answer to the riddle here actually comes from a fairly unlikely source. And this is yet again one of those examples where having a full-orbed understanding of the whole counsel of the Word of God is so important. Where do we find the answer to this particular riddle? We find it in Acts chapter 7. The most unlikely of places, right? I remember years ago when I read this for the first time, I was like, "What? What in Acts?" We find the answer to a question that arises in Genesis 12 in Acts chapter 7. Yes, Acts chapter 7. Here, as Stephen is on trial before the Jewish council. The trial that would ultimately lead to his becoming the first martyr of the New Testament church. He says this to his interrogators in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." You see what's happening there? "And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." So where did Abram live when God commanded him to leave? He lived in Ur, just as you were told. And again, Genesis 12, it doesn't come across that clearly, does it? But if we take into account the whole counsel of God's Word, and we do trust that Stephen knows what he's talking about, what we read in Genesis 12 is actually Moses' backing up a bit to describe something that happened before they ever left Ur of the Chaldees. Once Terah died, Abram took his wife Sarai and Lot his nephew and all their possessions, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Once again, while he was there in Canaan, once he arrived, the Lord appeared to Abraham a second time and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." Abram built an altar there to the Lord and then resumed his journey across Canaan. Now, it's obvious that Abram was a man of faith. In fact, that's what Abram is most famous for. But that wasn't always the case, was it? You know, again, a lot of times we tend to take these men, most of them who appear in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We tend to put these men on a pedestal. We tend to believe that they were always men of astounding faith. Abraham, the father of all who believe. What a man. Not quite, right? And aren't you glad, just on a side note here, are you not glad that God includes so many knuckleheads in His plan of redemption? We're all knuckleheads. I love the fact that God presents these people, warts and all, in His Word, because it reinforces to me that I'm a work in progress. That I too am a knucklehead and I'm going to mess up. I'm going to slip and fall. And yet God can still use me. God has placed His treasure in earthen vessels. What's that mean? He's put His treasure. What treasure? The gospel, His Holy Spirit, His Son. He has placed those in chamber pots. Get the meaning? He has placed His treasure in the most unlikely of places because He also sanctifies those same earthen vessels. And aren't you glad He does? Especially in the case of Abram. Now, why am I saying this? Well, when a famine struck the land of Canaan, Abram decided to go down to Egypt and wait it out. Egypt never really suffered from famines because they were smart that way. They stored all their grain. One of the most moving testimonies we have to this is the case of Joseph, who was made the vice regent of all of Egypt. And when there was another famine in the land, his brothers came and they wanted grain. And it was very customary for the Egyptians, lest we should get too negative an attitude about them, they were a very gracious people. Pharaoh would often open the storehouses of grain to feed those who were in countries where a famine was taking place. Not to say he was a good man, not to say that, you know, he deserves any more credit than he's due, but Egypt was a fairly safe place, and Egypt usually opened its doors to sojourners who needed to escape. In this case, the famine that was going on. Now, this didn't always happen. They also took many of these same people into captivity, made them slaves. And again, this is what Moses is famous for in his freeing of those slaves. But during various times, they could be very gracious. This was one of those times. Abram decided to go down to Egypt and wait the famine out. Instead of trusting the Lord to protect him and his family, Abram resorted to lying. In the interest of self-preservation. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. What do we read here? Well, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister." Wah, wah, wah. Right? You can almost hear it. "Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep, and oxen, and donkeys, and male and female servants, and female donkeys, and camels. Now, you got to understand the picture here. What Pharaoh did, really not even in honor of Egyptian custom, what Pharaoh did here was pay an homage to Jewish custom. He gave Abram a dowry. He basically paid Abram, handsomely, I might add, so that he could marry his sister. But what happened next? But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Let me just ask you a question. Is there really such thing as a noble lie? I mean, if in the interest of preserving one's own life or the life of another, if a lie is told, does that make it right? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Now, I know there are those who will argue that, you know, one of the favorite arguments used to support the idea that noble lies are acceptable and they're okay is, let's say you're living in Nazi Germany and you're providing safe shelter for Jewish people and the authorities come to your door. You have any Jewish people in here? No, there are no Jewish people in here. And people say, oh, that's a noble thing. Is it noble? No, it's still a lie. Now, yeah, Michael.
So, I'm certain to see your point. But then go the comparison to the midwife of Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is it technically a lie? I would say technically. But that's the same thing for protecting. To that degree, to kill the sons was horrendous. So it's to protect them. So
God couldn't have protected Moses.
No,
oh! Bing, 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 bing. You've hit the point right on the head. No, we tend to believe that we're justified in taking matters into our own hands, and that includes lying if need be, because we really don't believe that God Himself can do what He says He's going to do. That's our problem. We take matters into our own hands because we don't trust that God Himself is going to do what He promised He would do. In this case, Abram has already received God's promise that he's going to be the father of many nations. Sarai is barren. She cannot have children. None of this has happened yet. So what do you do, Abram? Do you trust that the Lord will do a Jedi mind trick on all those around and not have your wife molested or not have you put in harm's way? Yes, that's what you do. You trust that God will make good on His promises. The women, the midwives, did they have to lie? No. They could have trusted that God would make good on His promises. The same thing's true of the Nazi Germany scenario. The authorities come knocking. You have any Jewish people in there? Yes, we do. Do you not trust that God might confuse their hearing? To have them hear, no, we don't? Or to have them just happen to be Christians? That happened on a couple of occasions as well. I don't know how familiar you are with World War II history, especially in Europe. There were many people who did tell the truth, only to find out that the guards they told the truth to were actually believers, and then they would mark that house as being free from all interrogation. That happened a couple of times in the histories that I've read. So again, a noble lie is a lie still. Yeah. Steve.
Take those children and throw them in the river.
Yeah.
Specifically, how
right.
They actually
obey.
They just have to put.
Oh, the obfuscation skills are mighty with this one. Yeah. They will thank you in glory for your defense of them, I'm sure. First, let me get the Pepe. Yeah. Hold that thought. Tanya. Yeah. Are you saying that it's easy to succumb to our sin nature? I agree. Yes. Yes.
In praying, in the state of prayer, constantly God.
Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. All those points are exceptional. When I said hold that thought to Pepe a minute ago, you know, the main thing that we take away from this is God is able to use even our mistakes for His glory. And so even if the Jewish midwives were praised for their quick response and their bravery and so on and so forth, I don't think they're being praised for the component of lying. I think they're being praised for their component of caring enough to see that this young baby was protected. I think there are things in the economy of God that trump other things. We're told that God, there was a time period where God overlooked our ignorance in certain respects. I think it's important, though, to understand that God works through the sinful actions of men to accomplish His purposes. That does not exonerate man from guilt, necessarily, but it is still God's sovereign plan in action. The greatest proof of that is the crucifixion of Christ. You know, Peter speaks to this in his sermon at Pentecost. You know, he says, this man, blameless, the spotless Lamb of God, you put to death. You're guilty of this, but it was all in accordance with God's perfect plan and foreknowledge. So, yeah, we're not going to go down that road necessarily. Ian. Yes. Yeah, you're still lying against a sovereign, holy, righteous God. And you can't really escape that fact. How God chooses to use that in the course of human events, that's up to Him. I think at that point I would refer to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where we're told that His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts, His ways much different than our own ways. God handled this situation in a way that would ensure the fulfillment of His promise to Abram. Right? So, yeah, Juanita. Good. Yes, good point. You know, God says definitively, not only back then during Jacob and Esau's life, but also He says in Romans through the Apostle Paul, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Did Jacob receive the birthright in an honest fashion? No. No, there's sin all through that series of events. But it was decreed by God that the older would serve the younger so that God's purpose according to election might stand. So again, you can see God working through the sinful acts of man to ultimately accomplish His purpose. Now, does that make God the author of sin? No. No, quite the contrary. God works through those things. How does that work? I don't know. And I'm in good company because you don't know either. Right? Yeah, Tanya.
Witnessing that, even though he gave
Right. It's kind of, yeah, it's kind of the herd mentality. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Yes. Yep. Sin loves company. You know, just like misery loves company, sin loves company. Nobody likes to sin in a vacuum. You know, you children, hear me well. Proverbs tells us, Solomon tells us, tells you in particular, when evil men entice you, do not consent. Men who commit sin, women who commit sin, children who commit sin, they always want to bring others into their sin. Don't do it. Right? It's a good rule of thumb. Yeah, Juanita. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, Abram is blessed to not have died that day. But he would not have died that day because God had a promise to fulfill in and through him. And so, yes, thankful for God's long-suffering and his mercy and his kindness. You know, we're going to talk in the next hour about honoring authority. You know, it's only by the grace of God that when you see a speed limit sign that says 75, when you go 76 miles an hour, it's only by the grace of God that you're not smitten on the spot. Oh, well, Pastor Tim, that's really not that big a sin. It's a sin. You've disobeyed authority. All right? So, again, film at 11. Literally. See what I did there? Now, yeah. Right. Yeah, he left with all that belonged to him. Right. Yeah, what should Pharaoh have done? Well, we don't know that he got to keep the oxen and the servants, and we don't know that. Well, but did it really belong to him at that point? If I were Pharaoh, I'd say, give me back my dowry. You're taking my new wife. Give me back my stuff. Right? We don't know. But no, your point is still good because Pharaoh could have kept everything that Abram brought with him. No, you don't get your tent back. No, you don't get your camel back. You get your sister wife back. And that's it. Now leave before I have you put to death, right? Now this brings up an interesting question, though. Why did God punish Pharaoh for taking a woman to be his wife that he was misled into believing was Abram's sister? That's a good question. Because he chose not to have mercy on Pharaoh. Well, let's call it like it is, right? Why did God punish Pharaoh? Well, first, he was a godless heathen. And secondly, he did kidnap Sarai and force her to marry him. She didn't go there with the intention of marrying Pharaoh. We can't believe for a minute that she was okay with this. I mean, it's like many of the other of the arranged marriages that happened down through history. You know, in most cases, the woman was wholly unwilling. If you watch enough historical shows, you'll see that, you know, most of the time they're being counseled, well, honey, you'll learn to love him. But this is just the way it has to be. Right? So why did God punish Pharaoh? Pharaoh was a sinner. Pharaoh was a heathen. Pharaoh himself did wrong. Even if Sarai was Abram's sister, he had no right to her. So don't be so quick to let Pharaoh off the hook. In short, Abram got grace and mercy. Pharaoh got justice. Right? Yeah. So what? God punished him, so what? Yeah, there you go. That's another factor, to be sure. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, Rosie. Yes. Right. Right. It's a very weak man who will throw his own wife under the bus to escape harm. Twice, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a very weak man who will do that. And that's another important lesson in all of this. Yesterday, as my granddaughter and I were taking a walk, we somehow the subject turned to narcissism. You know, being overly concerned with oneself as opposed to putting others first. Paul says, consider others more important than ourselves. And yet we can see that Abram's doing anything but. Right? So, yeah. Corey.
One, knowing that the pledge that we saw Moses here, because there were it's similar to those who were taught word or
right.
It's
similar. Right.
Legs, ceremonies, that's where from years, legs,
years. Yep. Yep.
So from a hindsight leader standpoint, you're seeing one of the goodness of God.
So you're saying that this is a type of deliverance? Is that what you're... Really? You're exactly right, yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. Yep. Right. Yeah. Very good. Very good. And I would carry your type a little further even still, because what is God's delivering the children of Israel from Egypt's bondage, what is that a type of? It's a type of our being delivered from our bondage and sin. Right? It's all part of the scarlet thread of redemption, that unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Yeah?
Another reason that I think God was merciful to Pharaoh is because Pharaoh was already sinning. Because Pharaoh was his first wife. That was just another right to add his
life. Yeah. There, yes, you have that too. These are not the days where it was acceptable, at least, yet. You know, there is that time of ignorance that God overlooked when people had multiple wives and things like that. But it never made it right, right? And so, yeah, Pharaoh was in sin. I mean, Sarai was just another wife to add to, I like that, to add to his collection. Yeah, Scripture forbids us men from collecting wives. In case you needed to be told that. So, but yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
Here we see God with Sarah. There we see the
right, right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That's good stuff. Yeah, Shirley. Go ahead, Corey. Stand up. Stand and deliver. Yeah. Turn the corner. Yeah, it's Shirley.
Those men, they really take care of the better, as opposed to Pharaoh, who kind of, you know, bargained doubting for Moses. But in that account, and here we see God delivering Pharaoh with them, plagues, times, miracles. That account of the Israelites, if they want to say, hey, we want to gain benefit for life, how are you going to criticize the death and all the miracles for the Israelites? So this account is in God delivering Pharaoh. In that account, we see the men who have been in the land. They will not only complain that while they were there, they all went to. So kind of seems to mind you with saying, like, the erosion of the, you know, the sense of people of God throughout the country.
Right. We're seeing kind of a cooling effect to man's strongest points of devotion historically to God. And again, it's cyclical, right? Many of us are old enough to remember the revival that took place in the 70s. I believe it was a genuine work of God. Given the number of people coming to Christ during that time and the number of things that happened during that time, you can see this throughout periods of revival across the world, right? After every revival, that's followed by a cooling period where things become less devotional and things become more worldly, and it's just a cycle that we, yeah, sure. I mean, Irma. Right. Yeah, of course. Of course. Yes. Yeah, it's possible. It's quite possible that in spite of yourself, God can bless you. It's really one of my discussion questions that I was going to ask, but we've already addressed it. Have you ever personally benefited from God's grace and mercy, even when you know you don't deserve it? Feel that breath that you just took? That's a demonstration of God's continuing grace and mercy in your life. You know you don't deserve it, but He allows your heart to continue beating. He allows you to collect breaths in your lungs and let them out. And you know, He gives you the sunshine to warm you. He gives you the rain to grow our crops. We are far more abundantly blessed than we realize. So God blesses us in spite of our sinfulness. Right? And these women who were said to be blessed because they spared Moses' life, in a way that we can't possibly understand, there was something commendable to that, although it was still a lie. The greatest thing that ever happened to you and me was the result of sin. Sinful men put Christ to death so that you and I could live. Many of the same men who put Him to death would benefit from His salvation. Right? Again, we can't reconcile that in any way with our finite minds. It's just not. Only God can do that.